Please turn to Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to read just four verses from that ninth chapter of the book of Exodus. My subject tonight is entitled Frogs in the Bed and Lice in the Hair, God's Persuasion of a Stout-Hearted Ruler. We're going to read then from Exodus chapter 9, the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 9, and it's the verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will, at this time, send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Amen. And God will bless the reading of this portion of His Word to all our hearts for His name's sake. In the wake of a week that has been marked by a number of events, particularly the visit by the two unionist leaders to the Prime Minister, and the confusion and the questioning that has arisen amongst the Protestant people since that meeting, I feel it essential that we set our eyes afresh upon the unchanging, unshifting Word of the everlasting God. We have been once again subjected to a barrage of propaganda from the media. Principally, of course, from the BBC. And that propaganda has been designed to weaken the hand, to weaken the resolve of the Ulster Protestant as he endeavors to break off from his neck the yoke that London and Dublin has sought to fasten about his neck. The yoke, of course, is the Anglo-Irish Agreement, an agreement that, in essence, has opened up the way whereby we will be brought into a united Ireland. Indeed, it's not just an agreement that will lead to a united Ireland. It is an agreement that is the first stage of a united Ireland. I was in a meeting on Friday evening, and I was asked whether or not I thought the action of Protestants on Monday would lead to Mrs. Thatcher changing her mind. And I said, I certainly did not. I was then asked, what exactly did I think would need to happen? Or how did I think Mrs. Thatcher could be dealt with so that she would recognize that the Anglo-Irish agreement would have to be scrapped? In one word, the answer to that question is, of course, that God alone can deal with Mrs. Thatcher. He alone is my hope, and I know that He alone is the hope of many thousands throughout this province. No matter what political skill may be exercised or demonstrated at high levels by Ulster men, only God can deliver our province at this time. And I want to underline that. No matter what cleverly designed arrangements are worked out by politicians, if God doesn't do something, then we will not know deliverance. Because it's only when God does something that we are truly delivered. Any settlement that has not got God's stamp of approval upon it is not a deliverance. It's only another form of the same yoke that the Anglo-Irish agreement is at present. It's only a juggling with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And though it may appear to be a wonderful step forward, if God isn't in it, we will discover very soon that we have only changed one cell for another, one set of chains for another. Only God can bring true deliverance to this province of ours. I trust that as we study God's Word tonight, that we will be encouraged to hope in God alone, and that we will be encouraged to lift up our hearts to Him in prayer for His intervention. I want you please to consider with me the wonderful story of the Exodus. It is a wonderful story. In fact, it's so wonderful that 3,500 years after it happened, we're still talking about it. We are still inspired by it. We are still comforted by its recitation. We are blessed as we see what happened, and we love to read it still. We sing of it in our hymn. Its history has become part of our language. And the very word Exodus is part of our everyday terminology. Tonight, there are four simple things I want to look at with you. But my text is found in that chapter 9. Of the book of Exodus, and it's the verse 16. Exodus chapter 9 and the verse 16, where God has given to Moses instructions as to what he should say to Pharaoh on yet another occasion when God's servant is to go in before Pharaoh and demand the release of the children of Israel. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That must have been quite a shock to Pharaoh when the Lord told him, Pharaoh, I have raised you up in order to demonstrate my power when I destroy you. My dear friend, it is a dreadful thing when men and women live their lives and that God at the end of their lives can only make one use of them, can only gain honor and glory to His name by doing one thing with them, and that's damning them. It's a dreadful thing, my friend, that when a person lives, that's all the honor God can obtain for Himself through their damnation. God says, the only honor I'm going to get in your life and through your life, Pharaoh, is by destroying you. And I'm going to make my name live and my honor be known throughout all the earth by destroying you. My friend, I tell you this. Mrs. Thatcher will go down in history in exactly the same way. She'll go down in history not as the woman who fought the Falklands War or who defeated the miners. But before it's all over, you will see that God will have raised her up to make use of her as He made use of Pharaoh. But let us go to the beginning of our story. Let's first and foremost turn to the beginning of the book of the Exodus and consider the people that God was going to deliver. It's an interesting thing. What sort of people does God delight in? What sort of people does God set His affection upon? What sort of people does God say, these are the ones I'm going to deliver? Well, you know, when I started to study the book of Exodus and look at the children of Israel as they are portrayed for us in the book of Exodus, I wasn't very impressed with them. First and foremost, the people that God came down to deliver through His servant Moses was a bunch of slaves. That's what they were. They were slaves. You have only to look at the first chapter of the book of Exodus and you will discover that that's what they were under the rule of Pharaoh. Verse 8, there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Here is the people that God had come down to deliver. A bunch of slaves. Now, they weren't always like that. That had not always been their status or their station. For we read in the earlier part of the chapter 1 of Exodus, in the verse 7, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." There was a time up until this Pharaoh arose upon the throne. There was a time when the descendants of Jacob and his sons were prosperous and powerful, influential, respected throughout the land. But then there arose a king which knew not Joseph, a king who had no memory of the wonderful history of this people, the Hebrews. He had no memory of what Joseph had done in the times of the famine, how he had been the means under God of saving the land of Egypt from starvation. He had no memory of that. And consequently, he had no regard for the descendants of Israel. And he, seeing them to be large in number, he considered them to be a threat. And he said, "Let's make them slaves so that they cannot ever attack us." So the people that God came down to deliver were slaves. But not only were they slaves, but they were spiritless people. They had no spirit about them. No spirit about them. There was no fire in their souls. They were characterless people. For we read that whenever these plans for enslaving the people began to go into operation, there was no resistance from Israel. They let it happen. They moaned a little bit, and they groaned a little bit, but they let it happen. They didn't resist. They had no stomach for resistance. They timidly submitted to what the Egyptians were doing to them. Even to the extent, my friend, that when the king said, "Kill every male child," they let it happen. They let it happen. And in the story of Moses, where you have Moses, one of the intended victims of the king's law, he being a male child, he was to be killed at birth. Who was it hit him? Was it his father? No. It was his mother. Do you know why? Because, my friend, and I hope I don't underestimate or do ill to the memory of Moses' father. But he was such a wet that it took Moses' mother to take some action to preserve the son. The father hadn't it in him. The father hadn't it in him. Now you think if someone was coming to kill your son, that it would be the man of the house would do something. No, it wasn't. It was Moses' mother and Moses' sister that brought about the saving of Moses. There wasn't a man mentioned. Why? Because the men of Israel were a lot of spiritless, gutless men. That was the people God came down to deliver. That was the people God came down to deliver. Indeed, later on in the book of Exodus, we are reminded of the attitude of the people of Israel when Moses came with the message, when he came and said, God has sent me to tell you that he's come to deliver you. How did the people greet him? Did they say, well, that's the best news we've ever heard. We'll be glad to get out of Egypt and have done with these chains and this hard labor and this rigor and this slavery. No, that's not what they said. And in chapter 14, they've only started out the first day of their journey. They have gone out and they're starting now into the wilderness. And they're beginning to complain. They hear that Pharaoh's giving chase to them. And in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 14 we read, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? That's how they greeted the news that God had come down to deliver them. Let us alone! Let us alone! We don't want God's deliverance. We'll just go on serving the Egyptians. Don't disturb us or bother us. Sure, we'll just stay on as slaves. How spiritless. How spiritless was that people. You know why they were spiritless, my friend? Because they were sinful. They were sinful. It says that Pharaoh had forgotten Joseph. But long before Pharaoh forgot Joseph, Israel had forgotten Joseph. The Hebrews had forgotten Joseph. The Hebrews had forgotten their history and they had forgotten their God. If you turn to the book of Ezekiel, you will discover there a reference to the spiritual behavior of the Israelites. Ezekiel chapter 20. The spiritual behavior of the Israelites in the land of Egypt before the Exodus. Ezekiel, the chapter 20, listen to the verse 7. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now in those three verses, my friend, God reveals the spiritual characteristics of the people that he had come down to deliver. They were corrupted with the worship of the idols of Israel, of Egypt rather. They had apostatized. They had forgotten Joseph and the God of Joseph. And they were corrupted with the idols of the Egyptians. And when God said, God come down to deliver you, put them away. Put away the abominations of the Egyptians. They said, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. And God said, well, I'll destroy you. And then he said, but that would only pollute my name amongst the heathen. I will bring them out even though they are a sinful people. Now, dear friend, the parallel is plain today. In Ulster we have, and we are part of, a people that are slaves. We are slaves. We are not free men. We are slaves. We are slaves to be bought and sold and bargained over like so many cattle. London can meet with Dublin, and Dublin meet with London, and without even referring to you or to me, they can decide what they're going to do with us. Now that's how you treat slaves, my friend. That's how you treat slaves. And when we have objected to what is being done, they have told us we're not even going to listen to your objections. We're sticking to the bargain. The seal goes on. There's no turning back. Or as Mrs. Thatcher said in the week that's passed, I am committed to the implementation of the Anglo-Irish Agreement. I'm going through with it. Whether you like it or whether you don't. We're slaves, men and women. We're slaves. And the sad thing is this. That Ulster's spiritless. There is not the spirit of resistance in Ulster, my friend, that one perhaps would expect from it reading Ulster's history, and perhaps far more from listening to Ulster men tell the world what mighty men they are. We're very good at telling the world how we can toss the place, and we're not scared of anybody, and we'll stand and we'll fight and we'll do all sorts of things. But in reality, my friend, we are a spiritless people. Oh yes, we are. Oh yes, we are. I'm hoping for good things tomorrow. But if good things come about tomorrow, my friend, it will not be because every Protestant in Fermanagh and Tyrone and Londonderry and Antrim and Down and Armagh took a stand, but because a handful did it. That's why. Because out there in the darkness of this night, there are tens of thousands of Protestants, and they haven't the spirit to take a stand tomorrow. Heaven to spirit. Oh, they'll tell you, and I have heard it in meetings over the last few days until I'm sick to the pit of my stomach, that unionists are such law-abiding people, such law-respecting people, that they just cannot bring themselves to go out onto the road and stop the traffic. Now, they just respect the law too much to do that. Of course, they don't mind sitting in a pub and drinking on until 1 o'clock in the morning, even though the law says you shouldn't do that. Don't even mind going into a pub on a Sunday and drinking all day, even though the law says you shouldn't do it. Doesn't mind driving an old tractor with no tax or no insurance on it, or down the road, or passing PSV, or meeting all the other traffic regulations. Doesn't matter putting in a form for a grant that you don't deserve or shouldn't be having. Doesn't matter signing on the sick when you shouldn't be on the sick, and off working while you're drawing the sick. All that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter about being dishonest. Doesn't matter about being corrupt in your speech. No. We have such a respect for the law, we couldn't do it. You know what it is, my friend? That's just the hypocrite making excuses for why they're not taking a stand. It's not a respect for the law. It's fear. Old-fashioned fear. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong, my friend. And that's what was wrong with the Israelites. That was the sort of people that there was in Egypt when God came down to deliver them. They were a spiritless people. And do you know what robbed them of their spirit? The fact that they had apostatized. Now, there is no question about it. But you and I are born of a race of men and women who had courage. Who had courage. I stood in the Unionist office in Enniskillen the other day, and I heard this story of how law-abiding and how respectful we were of the law. I said, just a wee minute. You and I come from a race of people who just over some 70 years ago were declaring war on Great Britain. We were arming ourselves to fight the army. We were telling the king in London, you can sign all the home rule bills you want, but we are not going to have it, and we'll fight you. Now, you can't break the law in any more blatant fashion than by committing treason. And that's what our Ulster forefathers were doing. Had they no respect for the law? Of course they had. They had ultimate respect for the law. They respected liberty so much that they were not prepared to quietly acquiesce to the taking away of their liberty. They were going to fight the British government and fight the British army when the British army was an army. They were going to fight in order to preserve their liberty. But here we have today a situation that is exactly the reverse. We have a people today who are prepared to sell their heritage rather than break the traffic regulations. Now what is it? What is it that makes the difference? I tell you what has made the difference. There was in the hearts of the people back then a different spirit. And that which has taken away the spirit that existed back then is apostasy. The ecumenical gospel, the preaching of the modern pulpits, that is the cancer that has eaten away the courage of the Ulster people. And it is no mere coincidence, my friend, that the backbone of resistance in Ulster today is the people that gather Sunday by Sunday around the Word of God. That's the backbone. Our forefathers were a people that in essence believed the Bible. They took as their slogan for God and Ulster. But it's the apostasy. And the word apostasy, could I remind you of this? The word apostasy means turning away from. And it's the turning away from the old-fashioned religion that has robbed us of our courage and of our spirit. Just as the Israelites were, because of turning to the idols of Egypt, it rendered them a people that even when their children were being killed, they just meekly submitted to it. They didn't fight. My dear friend, I tell you, that which made Luther the man he was, made Calvin the man he was, made John Knox the man he was, made the Covenanters the men and the women they were, made our forefathers what they were, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder the enemies of Cromwell's roundheads feared them because they were men who prayed and fought. But today in Ulster we have neither praying nor fighting. Neither praying nor fighting. we can see the parallel. Oh, the helplessness of the people that God came down to deliver. And to make the problem even worse, God came down to deliver this helpless people at a time when there was upon the throne a very stout-hearted individual. Pharaoh was a man that was very set and very determined in his way. And I want to speak a little about the resistance of Pharaoh to the will of God. Perhaps I could suggest that if you're near a radiator, you might just turn it off before we all melt. We'll be thinking we're out in the fields of Egypt and toiling before the meeting's over. If you're near a radiator, just turn it off, for I'm sure there's enough heat in the atmosphere to keep us in good form until the end of the meeting. If you turn to Exodus chapter 5 and the verse 1, you will read there, in the verse 1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Moses, a man now endued with faith and courage, boldly confronts Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, just as boldly, but a boldness that is more akin and indeed is altogether a brazenness, rejects the demands of the God of heaven. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Men and women, learn this. Ignorance of God lies behind the wickedness of Pharaoh. "I know not the Lord," he says. Ignorance of God makes a Pharaoh of all men. Ignorance of God causes men to reject God's lawful and holy demands. Ignorance of God causes men to become rebels against God. Ignorance of God causes men to fight God, even as Pharaoh fought God. The prime example of that is, of course, the cross of Calvary. At Calvary's cross, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus pray before he died? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ignorance, the darkness of man's mind concerning spiritual things, will turn man into a Pharaoh, will set man on a collision course with God Almighty. Oh, I tell you this evening, my friend, if you know not the Lord, if you know not God, if you have no heart knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you please be assured that you are on a collision course with God that can only result in your destruction. "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." That's what's wrong with Ulster today, you know. The prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for want of knowledge." Oh, poor Ulster. Poor Ulster's being destroyed. For she doesn't know God, or doesn't know God's truth. Men and women living in defiance of God because they don't know God. They don't know that what they are doing is in defiance of God. They're like Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to be ruled by God. The servant of God came to him and said, "The Lord," look how he puts it in the verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "God doesn't tell me what to do." That's what Pharaoh said. "God doesn't tell me what to do. I will not have this man to rule over me." He refused to obey God. You know, rulers, kings, prime ministers still act in the spirit of Pharaoh when they interfere with the rights of God's people worshiping the Lord in obedience to His command. And at the heart of the controversy in Ulster, my friend, and this is what gives me comfort, that in the end, God will intervene. At the heart of the controversy in Ulster is the age-old plan to take away our gospel heritage. God wanted His people out of Egypt that they might serve Him. Isn't that right? But Pharaoh was intent on hindering God's purpose in the lives of His people. Here in Ulster, we have a spiritual heritage given to us by the God of heaven. And the Anglo-Irish Agreement, even though it is couched in the terminology of the politician, has behind it the old demand, the old scheme, the old conspiracy, the old plan to Romanize this province, to take over this province, to drive Protestantism out of this province. That's the plan. That's the plan, my friend. They want to stop the worship of God in this part of the of Ireland. The worship of God in keeping with the Scriptures. Now, you might think that's pretty far-fetched. Is it? Is it? What has happened to the gospel south of the border? What has happened to it? It has been decimated. That's what has happened to it. Protestantism, south of the border, exists in name only. In name only. There have been a number of missionaries over the years who have made a good living coming up north and telling everybody of the great revivals and the tremendous increase in the Roman Catholics that are turning and leaving the chapel. And there have been fools who have been ready to pay those fellows to hear those stories, but there's not a word of truth in it. Not a word of truth in it. There's no advancing of the gospel south of the border. And you know it. And I know it. And we know what's more, that if Rome takes over control in the north, then we'll be in great difficulties. Aren't we in great difficulties when Rome's only in the minority? Aren't we in great difficulties at the present time? Isn't it the shadow of Rome in this county and in Fermanagh that's making cowards of so many of the Protestant people? Isn't it the shadow of Rome that is turning the knees of the businessmen to jelly for fear that Rome might decide that they'd boycott their business? Oh, they can't afford to offend Rome. Well, my friend, if you can't afford to offend Rome when Rome's in the minority, what are you going to do when she's in the majority? And Pharaoh was intent on refusing to be ruled by God and allowing the people of God to follow the dictates of God's truth. And that's what lies behind the controversy in this problems at the present time. It's interesting to remember that man's rebellion against God always finds expression in opposition to God's people. Because as soon as this demand is laid before Pharaoh, what did he do? He increased the burden upon the Israelite. Because he was not going to be ruled by God and despised the name of Jehovah, Pharaoh took it out on the Israelite. And he made their work more hard and difficult than ever before. And over the years, here in Ulster, who is it that has borne the brunt of opposition? It's those who adhere to the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to my final point. Having considered the helplessness of the Israelites and the resistance of Pharaoh, I want us to consider very quickly the power of God. Because our text tells us, and here God is declaring His purpose in the very ears of Pharaoh. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up. Chapter 9 and the verse 16. For to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth, despite the helplessness of His people. Despite the strength of opposition from Pharaoh, God says, I'm going to work. And I'm going to deliver. No, friend, I put it wrong. I weaken the truth by saying, despite the opposition of Pharaoh, God has raised up this stout-hearted man in order that against the backcloth of Pharaoh's stout-hearted rebellion, God is going to demonstrate His power. God likes a good opponent to fight. God doesn't enter the ring of controversy, my friend, with a weakling. God likes a Goliath. That's what God likes. God likes a Goliath. And here, God has an opponent that is filled with opposition, that is defiant to the very last. And God says, right, now I'll show my power by destroying you. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power. And God did show His power in bringing His people out from under Pharaoh. Could I quickly say that He showed His power in His name? Because in the book of the Exodus, God reveals a wonderful name to His people. When Moses, you can read this in chapter 3, when Moses was in the wilderness, you recall how God revealed Himself to him in the burning bush. And Moses said, behold, when I come, verse 13, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. One of the glorious titles of God. I am. I am. You know, we can take a title onto ourselves that's a little like this in words, but far removed from it in meaning. We can say of ourselves, I am what I am by the grace of God. But Jehovah says, I am that I am. And my friend, hidden in the depths of this mysterious name is the character of God. He is the all-sufficient, the all-powerful, the utterly independent God. I am that I am. He doesn't need man. He doesn't have to rely on the right circumstances in order to bring about the accomplishing of His purpose. God sits upon the throne of omnipotence and can do all things. Oh, dear friend, that title indicates the power of God, for it is the name of self-existence. You are not self-existing. There are so many things you need in order to live out each day. That's not the case with God. God needs nothing. He is self-existent. And God says to His people, when they ask you, Moses, who it is that has come down to deliver them, tell them it is the self-existing Jehovah. He will come and deliver them. Oh, the power of God. It's seen in His name. You'll see the power of God in His purpose. For in chapter 3 and the verse 7, God tells Moses what it is that He's going to do. Chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of My people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto Me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's what God's going to do. It takes power to do that, my friend. God has named half a dozen nations there, and He's going to have to overthrow every one of them in order to establish His purpose. He's going to take His children out of Egypt. That means He has to break the power of Egypt before that will happen. And then He's going to bring them into the land of Canaan, a land that was occupied by many tribes, powerful and warlike. God says, I'll deal with them all in due season. What a mighty purpose God has. My friend, do you know what God's purpose is for His people in this world? God has purposed to save them, deliver them from the power of sin. And then through this old world, He's going to keep them. He's going to carry them all their days. And when He comes to the river of death, He's going to smite the river of death and cause it to part before them. And He's going to bring them through the river of death, and bring them through the grave, and carry them all the way to heaven. By what power God has, that's what He's going to do. And my friend, Maggie Thatcher and the Anglo-Irish Agreement is only a little speck of dust on the road. It's not a stumbling block. It's not a barrier. It's something that the mighty power of God can dispose of very easily. Oh, what power God has. I will show My power, He says, through the defeat of Pharaoh. But God's power is not only seen in the purpose that He declares, but His power was shown in the judgments that He brought down upon Egypt. There were 10 judgments in all, and you read about them in the book of Exodus. In the chapter 7 the water was turned to blood. In the chapter 8, the frogs were brought up upon the land of Egypt, and they filled every corner and nook and cranny. We read in also in the chapter 8 of the lice that came upon man and beast. And then the fourth judgment in the chapter 8 also was the grievous swarm of flies that came into the house of Pharaoh and into all the houses of the Egyptians. In the chapter 9, you have the fifth and the sixth plagues, the plague of disease upon cattle, and then the disease, the boils and the blains breaking forth upon man and upon beast. And in the chapter 9, in the verse 23, you have the seventh judgment, when there was the hail that fell down from heaven that destroyed man and beast in the land. In the chapter 10, you have the eighth judgment, the locusts that were brought in and destroyed all the edible greenery and foliage in the land. Then there was the plague of darkness, chapter 10 and the verse 22. And then the final, the tenth judgment. You read about it in the chapter 12, when God at midnight smote the firstborn of all the Egyptians, smote them so that they died. God demonstrated His power in the land of Egypt. He demonstrated His power over nature. He made the winds to blow at His command. He demonstrated His power over His creatures. He made the frogs and the lice and the flies and the locusts to obey His command. He demonstrated His power over man. He smote them with disease and with sickness. And He smote them with death. I tell you this, my friend, God has great power. God has all power. All of creation stands ready to obey God's command and to fight against God's enemies. Don't you ever think, my friend, that when you fight God, you have ever a hope of winning. The song of Deborah and Barak says, the stars in their courses fought against the enemies of Israel. God has innumerable hosts upon which to call, if He so desires, to fight His enemies. Oh, I tell you this evening, God showed His power in His judgments upon Egypt. But God's power is also shown in the perpetual memory of what He did in Exodus. It is known throughout the world. It is known throughout the earth. Not only in the day in which it happened. You recall how Rahab the harlot was brought to a knowledge of Christ as her Savior as a result of hearing what God had done in Egypt. You remember how the city of Jericho was trembling from one end to another. The people were gripped with fear because they had heard what God did in Egypt. But oh, ever since that, my friend, the word has gone round the world and round the world and round the world, so that 3.5 millenniums later we are still talking of what God did in Egypt. And there's not a country in the face of this earth but knows of what God did in Egypt. And God did it in order to deliver His people. Men and women, I want you to learn a simple lesson. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The God who said to His people, march towards the Red Sea and I'll open it up. He hasn't changed. And no matter what Red Sea of opposition lies in front of us, God will open it up if we step out in faith, trusting Him. Let me say to you tonight who are not saved, if you are not saved, you are in rebellion against God. You say, but I, preacher, have no wish to fight with God. I don't want to be in rebellion against God. My dear friend, that may be so. But if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, you're in rebellion. For God has a command. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Did you hear that? God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Have you repented? And have you believed on Jesus? Have you believed on Jesus? Because if you haven't repented and you haven't believed, then you're in disobedience to the command of God. You're rebelling against God. Oh, tonight I urge upon you, come to Christ. Pharaoh, his name lives on as a monument of how useless it is, how futile it is to try and resist God. You'll pay the price of resistance if you do not come to Christ. You know, Pharaoh changed his mind quite a number of times. He said, all right, Moses, I have seen enough of God's power. Let the people go. But he didn't really mean it. And he changed his mind before very long and he said, no, I'm not going to let them go. And that spirit has been working in your heart. For you have sat under the gospel and you have said, you know, I must obey God. I must get right with God. I must obey the gospel. And then you've gone out of the church and you said, no, I don't think I will. I don't think I will. I'll not get saved. No, I was thinking about it there and my heart was moved there, but no, I'm not going to get saved. Isn't that what you've done? Isn't that exactly what you have done, my friend? And do you not see that that's what Pharaoh did? That's what Pharaoh did. Oh, tonight, submit your heart, submit your life to Christ. Ask Him to save you. Be His tonight. And Christian, trust in the God who broke the power of Egypt in order to bring His people out into that which was theirs, in order to keep His promise to His people. You trust in God to break the power of whatever government would seek to rob us of that which God promised to us. You look to God. You say, Lord, they're trying to do on us what Pharaoh tried to do on Israel. Keep us back from our heritage. Help us, Lord. And then step out, trusting God to deliver you. If you're not saved, tonight I urge you to come to Christ. And if you are saved, then tomorrow you take a stand. You take a stand, my friend. Unashamedly, take a stand for Ulster, that we might know God's deliverance in this day. Let's bow in prayer.